House rules. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Kind of basic. I don't know what part of South Carolina that came from that you have to write that. But I grew up seeing that. I used to go to Skin's Hot Dogs. I still go to Skin's Hot Dogs. And I used to remember that sign up on the wall. The language you use in church is good enough to use here. There are some house rules in Parliament. Have you ever watched those guys debate? Looks a little different than what happens in our House of Representatives, the way that they communicate. But every house has its rules. The Franks have a rule. No dogs. No dogs. Until mom wants to see her son so much that she lets dogs come in the house. Every house has its rules, and so too does the house of God. Do you know what they are? Now, sometimes you might, I talk a lot about this being the family of God, but is this the house of God? Oh, it is. So you have to put yourself in this mindset of what the Bible presents. If you're a Hebrew worshiper, you love the house of God. I mean, it's that Psalm 23 thing where I long to dwell in the house of God forever. And until I get to do it forever, I'm doing it at the tabernacle or the temple. And it's there when I go to the house of God where I find the holy furniture and the holy curtains and the holy men. And it's there where I get to present my sacrifice and hear that God is pleased to pardon me based on the death of another. It's there that I get to go celebrate and get my first fruits and my offerings and my gifts. It's there where we have those seven feasts and we all gather. And if I'm a Hebrew worshiper, I love the house of God. Which is why my heart is broken as a Hebrew worshiper. When Babylon comes in and first plunders and then decimates it. Which is why I'm really happy when Persia lets a bunch of people go back and kind of rebuild with Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. Which is why I'm really happy when Herod the Great takes all of his power and says, we're going to renovate this. We're going to turn this thing upside down and add some courts and some walls. And as a Hebrew worshiper, I love the house of God. But then this Jesus guy comes and he ministers there and he appreciates it. But it's not that big of a deal to Jesus. He looks and says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer and you guys have turned it into a den of robbers and thieves. And then Jesus prophesies, and there's going to be a day shortly where there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And then Jesus even says, and one day, we're going to tear down this house, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise, and we're going to build a better house. People who are confused, we know what the house of God looks like. It's like the traveling tabernacle, then it's the stately temple that's put in Jerusalem. What's this new house that Jesus is talking about? Oh, Hebrews talks to you about that new house. The book of Hebrews says Moses was faithful in his house. Jesus is faithful in his house. And he's building this house, and therefore, like the master of the house, he says, come on, all you people. Don't you dare forsake the assembling of yourselves together in my house. Draw near. This is where you belong. Peter mentions the house. Peter says that you're like a living stone. As you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones being built into a spiritual house. And Paul talks a lot about the house. Paul says that like a skilled craftsman, he's been laying the foundation of Jesus Christ, and there is no other foundation that you can have for his house other than Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are the temple of God. And God says, I will make my dwelling amongst you and live within you. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, I'm writing you so that you might know, Timothy, how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, and Jesus are all looking at the church as the house of God, and we are all stones being built together in the house of God. And in last week's sermon, you remember where lots of things are being shaken, but God's foundation stands firm. That's verse 19. Paul is talking about the house of God. And now he continues. Let's read verses 20 through 26. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Now notice where the but is placed. We're going to get there in a second. But in contrast to, there are also vessels of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So when you look at that, there's about six statements I want to make that'll help you walk through the text, and then we apply it. The informed worshiper reads that text, listens to Paul, and understands he's talking about two sorts of vessels. On the one side, you have gold and silver. Let's try to keep this consistent. Are you guys always the good guys or the bad guys normally? All right, well, we'll keep it. You guys are the sheep. So on this side, we have the gold and silver. On this side, we have the wood and clay. And they are not separated by identical conjunctions. They are separated by the but of contrast. So Paul uses this differently in different texts, depending on his purpose. But here, there's gold and silver, and there's wood and clay. There's honorable, there's dishonorable. Valuable, not so much. Beautiful, unseemly. Pleasurable, not so enjoyable. Viewable, not displayed and hidden. Preserved and passed down, bequeathed to others. I don't know where that thing went, and I really don't care. Used, set apart for special use by the master. In our house, you walk in and you come to a small group meeting. We are grabbing chairs from anywhere and everywhere, but we are not grabbing the caneback leather chair from Laura's uncle. No one gets to sit in it. It sits in our room in the corner because we're scared someone's going to sit in it and either break the back or break the seat. And this means something to Laura, and so you just don't get to sit in that. That's our special chair. I do have some folding chairs. Special chair, folding chairs. In our house, evidently we own this pitcher of Waterford Crystal. She doesn't let me know where that is. Tupperware, that's for me. In our house, we have a garbage can that we keep hidden. We have a grandfather clock that we show you. In our house, there is a plunger. It's in the garage. Yeah, it's of some use. But hopefully when you come over for a small group meeting or some dinner, you won't see it because it's not something we want to show you. In every house, there's honorable and the dishonorable. And that's the big idea that you're to see here. Now, Paul has presented this before. In Romans chapter 9, he says, in God's universe, there are two kinds of objects. It says in Romans 9, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter, speaking of God, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It gets even tighter. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So Paul is clearly saying in the universe, two kinds of vessels, honorable, dishonorable. Paul is saying to Timothy, Tim, this is what you're supposed to expect in the church. I mean, there was Simeon and Anna who were worshiping God, who were led by Caiaphas and Annas. There's Judas over here with 11 other disciples that are over here. And even in this letter, we have seen Paul talk about Lois and Eunice, Timothy and Onesiphorus. And on the other side, we have Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. Clearly, Tim, you need to know in the church, there are two kinds of vessels. Jesus has said this, I got a pasture, and in my pasture, there are sheep and there are goats. As you get closer to Jesus' house, Jesus says, I've got a garden, and in my garden, it's wheat and tares. And then Jesus says, even in my house, there are false teachers and true teachers, false disciples and true disciples. And he looks at some of the teachers in his church, in his house, the rulers of the house, and he says, you guys are even children of the devil. Are you starting to understand what Paul is doing here? As he's saying, there is clearly a difference of vessels. So what does an honorable vessel look like? An honorable vessel cleanses himself from this dishonorable. That's what the text says. It says, cleanses himself. Paul is not having a senior moment. He is not forgetting all that he has written before. The Bible is not contradicting itself. All throughout the Bible talks about your inability to cleanse yourself. But all throughout the Bible calls you to cleanse yourself or to be washed. The Bible calls you to take action by fleeing from yourself, fleeing from the law, fleeing from your own performance, fleeing from rituals, and going to only Jesus Christ who has the ability to wash you and cleanse you. And so Paul here is telling you that the honorable worship cleanses himself from the dishonorable things. In Isaiah 1, it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds. In Acts 22, when Paul is giving his own testimony, Ananias looks at him and says, and so now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And James 4 says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The law says, God sent it. The law says, God is good and holy. The law says, this is how you're to live, think, and desire, and speak. And the law is entirely inflexible. It's like Snow White's mirror that always tells the truth about the queen. And the law says there is no one who does good, no, not one. The law says you cannot do good. You are not one with an excuse. And the law says the wrath of God is being expressed. But the gospel says the same God who is very angry at sin sent his son, loved his son, was so pleased with his son, and then expressed his wrath on his son. And that God is the one who proclaims freedom to all who are dirty and must be washed. He offers it. He commands it. Sure. He invites you to come, and this is what you are to do. You are to understand God's divine sovereignty, as will be expressed in a later verse in this passage, but you right now are to act. You are to admit your sin, believe on Jesus Christ, confess and profess Him before men. Today can be the day when you cleanse yourself by running from you and everyone else you think might be able to help, and by running only to Jesus Christ, who washes And when he washes, you are clean through and through. Next, an honorable worship is already sanctified. When you look at this text, it says this, that this set apart is one word. We have it says in our ESV, set apart for holiness. It's one word that is passive. That means someone else does it to you. You don't do this to yourself. This is not an imperative. And it's perfect tense. This has already happened. So those who cleanse themselves have already been sanctified by someone else perfectly in past time. That's what it's saying. And so now you are set apart. If you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, these men would make special things like candlesticks. And then they would take a candlestick and they would set it apart for personal use, for special use. This is what it says Jesus Christ has done for you. You have cleansed yourself, which is really not you doing it, but running to the one who cleanses you. And he has already said, I am taking you and I am setting you apart. There's special jewelry that we have that only comes out at certain times. There's boxed wine. And then there's that special vintage that you might have that is being reserved for a special use. Some of you have a special day of the year. It's called an anniversary. And even though it's just a normal day to everybody else, for you and yours, that's a special day. And we're setting that apart. We're going to celebrate in a special way. This is what the text says. An honorable worship cleanses himself, is already sanctified, and next, he's characterized by avoiding evil passions and practices. Now, this word flee, Paul uses all over the place, and this is something you're to do. You're to avoid evil. Now, it uses that term youthful, and we have to guess what is in mind here. There are certain sins that are more inclined towards youth, and maybe we don't see them as often or as clearly when we're mature and learn to hide them better. Lack of intentionality, discipline, responsibility, clear thinking. I'm not sure what it was with Timothy. But there's something evil, he's going to talk about it in just a second, that he is to flee, and there's something that he is to avoid. This word for avoid is catharsis. It has this idea of purging, like cutting it out. Tim, you need to know that there is dishonorable and honorable in the church. Tim, you need to know that those who are honorable, they cleanse themselves. They are set apart for special use. And that they live their lives fleeing certain things or avoiding certain things. What are they to avoid? This is going to be one of the major applications in just a moment. There are arguments to avoid. Not everything is worth arguing about. And there are ways of arguing to avoid. So for you, my Christian friends, this could be a big take-home point. We're going to get there, but let me just say it again. There are just some things not worth arguing about. And when you find those things that are worth arguing about, there are just some foolish ways to argue that you need to cut out and not do anymore because it's not Christ honoring. So we don't want to coach like Bobby Knight and choke people and throw chairs. We do not want to engage in political conversation like Mark Stein, who's always angry and talking like this. We do not want to engage in business conversations like Mr. Wonderful, who says they will crush you like the maggot you are dead to me. We do not want to preach like the angry man beating the pulpit. We do not want to evangelize with our poster boards marching downtown Greenville saying turn or burn. We do not want to humiliate our opponents or our opposition on Facebook. We do not want to parent like those guys, we do not want to win the argument and lose the man. So you're starting to see this is going in a direction a little bit differently than we thought. Man, flee youthful lust. This is supposed to be a sermon about sex. Wait. The thing that he's supposed to flee, the thing that he's supposed to avoid in the text is the wrong arguing. Arguing for the wrong things or arguing in the wrong way. That's what this text says. So therefore, that's what we put off. What do we put on? An honorable worshiper pursues the fruit of the Spirit. He lists some things here: righteousness, faith, peace, love. You see those in lots of his lists. You see those in lots of his writings about this is what a leader's supposed to look like. But bottom line, these are fruit of the Spirit. So even though they're the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, keep step with the Spirit. And here, even though it's the fruit of the Spirit, you're supposed to pursue it. This is your glorious privilege, your awesome responsibility, but it's your glorious privilege. And this is what Christians do. And it says in the text how you're to do it. Gathering for prayer in fellowship. That's the primary way God changes us, is when we gather with God's people around God's word, reminding ourselves of his goodness, his great ways, and his Spirit works through singing, preaching, reading of scripture, prayer, the sacraments, and we are encouraged from the inside out, which makes us therefore want to run, flee, and avoid that and pursue that with all of our heart because of what he's done for us. Finally, an honorable worshiper has great expectations. God sees all things, and as he watches his universe, he sees the wily devil. And he sees that devil is an intoxicator. That devil is a smooth operator, and he has the ability to suck you in and almost make you drink of his elixir and lose your senses. And God then sees that those who follow after the devil's lies are then enslaved by him. They're in bondage. But the text tells us that even though Satan is that good at what he does, and all men are depraved and willfully follow his leadership, God is even better. God does not leave Satan be to his free will, and God doesn't leave you free to your free will. God has the ability to overarchingly operate and work and transition your free will to where he regenerates you from the inside. He opens your eyes. He causes you to repent. And what does he do? God is the regenerator. God is the one who grants repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that God is the one who delivers you from the snare of the devil. And how does God do it? He utilizes men and women like me and you, whom he calls the Lord's servants, to do it. They do that through their kind, able, patient, gentle, teaching, correcting, and rescuing. So we end, and I have five applications, and we're done for today. Let us repent and cleanse ourselves. If you're buying what I'm selling, if you're believing what the Word of God says about you, the wrath of God is hot and heavy, and it hasn't been poured out on you yet. I do a funeral in this room at 3:00 today for someone who doesn't go to this church, and for this man, his opportunity is gone forever. You're still here, and you're still breathing, and the Lord is commanding you, come to him. He's calling you to come to him. He's inviting you to come to him. And this is what he says: no matter how scandalous your life has been in the past, and no matter what sin you're going to commit in the future, if you will call upon Him to be your Savior, 100% of all your sins will be cast upon Jesus. He's already died on the cross, and His offering for you will please the Father, and you will be found free. You will be cleansed on the inside and on the outside. Do you want that? Is there anybody here right now who says, I would like to have my sins forgiven? Is there anybody who says, I'm guilty, but if the judge says I can be pardoned, that sounds too good to be true, but I'll take it. Is there anybody? Father, I still ask you to let us at Horizon Church see people go from being lost to being found, to being enemies of Jesus to being His friend. And so, Father, I pray that right now it might be the time when someone sitting in their chair without coming down an aisle or even raising their hand talks to you. You're the priest. You're the mediator. You're the Savior. Would you please allow us to start seeing a steady flow of friends coming to know you as their Savior? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope today was the day of salvation for someone, and if that's true, make my day. Secondly, let us repent and recognize our beauty. God took normal dirt and made it holy ground for Moses. God took normal animal skins and made them holy curtains for His temple. God takes lumps of clay like Joe Frank's and I'm beautiful. Only because of what Christ has done. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you just prayed and called upon Him, if you've done that before, you are a new creature. You are God's elect, select, chosen. You're God's workmanship. You're His poem. He's the artist, and He is sculpting you like He wants. You are a child of God. You are a brother and a co-heir of Christ. You are His bride, and He is presenting you blameless before the Father, and He is one with you. You are His temple, you are His priest, and you are His saint. This is already a done deal. You don't have to perform to make this happen, and you can't mess it up. He's active, you're passive, this is present, that was past. Rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done. Repent of thinking less than what Christ has done for you. Repent of thinking you've got to perform to make yourself look better. Repent of thinking He doesn't like you as much as He used to. Repent and recognize your beauty. Number three, repent and keep on repenting. All right. I have a new set of used golf clubs. I look forward to the day when I'm going to go and I'm really going to work on my swing and I'm going to get some help. Because I am tired of hitting 300-yard drives. 150 yards that way, 150 yards that way. I would like to get up there and swing with style and class and finish and pose and see the ball nicely draw like Jim Stevenson. I don't look at golf repentance as bad news. I don't like my swing. I don't like my score. It is an absolute delight to go to the teacher and say, "Would you help me turn from my old ways as I now learn better ways?" That's what Christian repentance should look like. It's not a beating ourselves up over our sin that has already been placed on Christ. It is simply a matter of turning from this which is crap to this which is beautiful. And so therefore, we always have lies to disbelieve. That's repentance. We always have things to flee. That's repentance. Things to avoid. That's repentance. People to avoid. That's repentance. Best practices to pursue, imperatives that follow the indicatives. This is what we get to do. And so as Christians, we enjoy repenting, and it's not burdensome to us. We look forward to Jesus showing, stop the insanity. Walk with me and let me show you how I can mold you into even a more beautiful piece of art. Let's repent and keep on repenting. Number four, and let's graciously reach out to the enslaved. You were duped and you were damned, and Jesus came to you. Those people who might have different views than us theologically, those people who may have different ethics than we do, those people who worship differently than we do, those people out there or in here that do not yet know our Savior, they are not our enemies. We go to war with the devil. We hate him. We hate those strongholds and those principalities, but we're on a rescue mission. Can you imagine having a bunch of Americans that are found in a prison somewhere by terrorists in the Middle East, and we send our SEAL team, and our SEAL team decides we're going, and we go and we invade and we find our terrorists, and as soon as we find them, we shoot them. Wait. Those people were enslaved. Maybe they did something foolish to get themselves enslaved. Maybe they didn't listen to the warning to get out of town in time. But those people are our objectives, our mission. They're not our enemies. And so we don't go at war with the people we're trying to save. And so that's the attitude that we have to have, even as we evangelize and as we preach. Gentle apologetics, winsome correction, kind evangelism. We're angry at the devil. We try to take him out. We look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will let us crush him under our feet. But when we are going to be engaged, and we are going to be engaged in theological conversations, some of those will result in ethical conversations. When you're in your own secondary, those are primary. When you get in your secondary political conversations, are you known as a gentle teacher and corrector? Or are you a Christian jerk? Oh, and sometimes, man, we get all bent out of shape and our hair on the back of our neck starts standing out, and we've just got to lay people out exactly where they are. Perhaps that's a youthful passion, a little punk-like, kid-like attitude that needs to be to go away. We don't waffle. We stand on truth. We do teach. We do correct. We are unashamed. And we try to win the man, not just the argument. And what will happen as we see ourselves as honorable vessels? Finally, we will gloriously reap the harvest of God. Because it doesn't really matter how depraved they are, and it really doesn't matter how good we are. It's God. God is the one who does His work. And He sees people that aren't interested in what we're selling. And He has the ability to go inside and transform them and grant them repentance that leads them to a knowledge of the truth, that leads them to being released from the snare of the devil. And how does God do that? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that I can go buy a little dinghy boat this summer and just go out into Lake Hartwell, and maybe those fish will jump right in. My God is that powerful. probably not going to happen, is it? God's probably going to use an honorable vessel set apart for His service, fleeing some things, avoiding some things, putting on some things, actively engaged in winsomely sharing the gospel. That's the kind of person God's probably going to use, which gives me hope that God can do a great work with me and with you, because He's the one who is divinely sovereign over all those humans who respond one way or another. And so may God help us keep repenting so that we can rejoice when we're bringing in the sheaves.